Well, as Simon said, I'd like to think with you about Proverbs. Nathan Barnes, one of our postgrad students, told me this morning he'd never heard a sermon on Proverbs. There you are, Nathan. So I figured let's try and fix that. Proverbs is not an easy book to get a handle on. To our eyes, it sort of looks a bit like a self-help manual, doesn't it? Or one of those collections of father's wit and wisdom you buy at the bookstore checkout on Father's Day. But no, it's a book that explains how the fear of God is the key to living well in the world God created. And before we turn to our topic, there's a little outline of my sermon there, just to remind me what I thought I would say. You see that the word wealth features there. What I want to do is preach you a topical sermon about wealth from the book of Proverbs. And before we turn to that topic, I'm going to give you a little guide to reading the book of Proverbs. And by the way, OT1 class, so this is examinable. Okay. And by the way, that was a joke. let's turn to God in prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, please teach us from your wisdom this morning to understand wealth truly and to live well in your world for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so the book of Proverbs divides into two main parts. The first nine chapters set out the basic principles for wise living, and they paint a picture of an orderly universe made by God. They assure us that we can live in harmony with God's world, with God's plan, and that it pays to live wisely like that. And then from chapter 10, the book just really looks at the way those principles work out in a host of specific situations. In particular, those chapters 10 onwards go on to explore the link between what we do and the consequences. Action and consequence. Action and consequence. Hundreds, thousands of times. Often, sometimes even in contradictory ways. And I guess you have to admit the modern proverbs are often similar. Let me give you a little test. Which one of these modern proverbs is true? You ready? Too many cooks spoil the broth. Many hands make light work. Here's another one. The early bird catches the worm. All good things come to those who wait. The book of Proverbs would put proverbs like that next to each other because they want you to see that the wise person recognizes which situation fits which proverb. One of the most famous examples is actually in Proverbs 26. I'll read you verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Then the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. It's like the early bird and all good things, isn't it? And the contradiction is no accident. It's designed to make us think carefully about when you should answer a fool according to his folly and when not. What people who fear God know is even though life is mysterious to us, even though things don't always go according to plan, there is always some order around us. And God knows that order. He made everything. He knows how it works. And what wisdom does is it just holds up the little things that happen against the backdrop of that whole pattern or what we know of that whole pattern, and it guides us into acting appropriately. Now, when we live by God's wisdom, we are creating a good world around us, and we are flourishing by that. So that's the book of Proverbs in a nutshell. It was all right, wasn't it? And what I want to do is illustrate the way the book of Proverbs works by looking at how it deals with my topic, the topic of wealth. Material possessions, as we know, are God's good gift to us, but as we also know, they can be a great trap. Jesus told more parables about money than any other topic. So I want to break the rest of this sermon into three parts, as per those dot points. First, I want to read through Proverbs 3, the first 10 verses anyway, together, just to get a flavour of the guiding principles of the wise person. Then we'll just look very briefly at some of the material in the second part of the book, and finally we'll think about where Jesus comes into this. What does it mean to think wisely about our wealth as Christians? So, Proverbs chapter 3 begins with a father's exhortation to his son. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. So the father in this proverb guides his son by instructions which the son is going to soak up like a sponge and eventually internalize, so that those instructions will become, I guess, what we might call a moral compass for that growing son. And the prosperity that verse 2 mentions is actually the Hebrew word shalom, right, which means everything being put right. The idea, I think, is that the father's guidance is going to line up his son, align his son properly with the world around him, with his environment, and he's going to become a man who builds good things which benefit others and keep him safe and well and thriving and prospering. The same applies in other proverbs to a mother and her daughter. In this case, we have a fatherly instruction which gets fleshed out a little bit in the next verse. Verse 3 tells us what sort of fatherly instruction this is. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Love and faithfulness. I suspect that's actually an allusion to the time when God identified himself to Moses as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. I suspect what the Father has in mind here is actually God's love and faithfulness that he showed in his salvation to Israel. Now the Son has to bind this character of God around the neck, which symbolizes his life, and inscribe that character of God on his heart, which symbolizes his mind and will in Old Testament thinking. What this is saying is that a wise son will live by his knowledge of God. He will think by his knowledge of God. He will choose by his knowledge of God. And once again, the result, if you look at verse 4, will be a good life. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Because if you learn to see the world through God's eyes, you will understand it. And if you understand it, you will know how to live well in it. So I think it's very clear, according to Proverbs, that the starting point to living well is knowing God. But it's not just the starting point. It's not just where you begin if you want to succeed in life. It has to go with you every step of the way. And that's what the famous next verse actually is saying. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Now, we can't lean on our own understanding because our sense of what is right cannot be trusted. We are masters of self-deception. One more drink, one more roll of the dice, one more click of the mouse, one more lie. It doesn't hurt anyone, nobody can see, and God will forgive me. Feels so good, it can't be wrong. If I don't express my desires, I deny who I am. If I don't approve what you do, I deny who you are. And our sense of right doesn't remain stable either. There might be an idea that repulses us at first. Sex outside of marriage, for example, can gradually come to feel excusable and then normal and then good. Proverbs teaches us that when you take your eyes off God, who he is, what he's like, what he has done, what he wants for you, then your road becomes winding, steep, and slippery. But if you make God's perspective your perspective, you will stay on track. Your life will be a good life. Verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Did you spot the key to wisdom there in verse 7, by the way? Fear the Lord. The wise person is wise because he or she knows that there is only one person who knows everything. And that is the God who made everything. And what's more, that same God has stretched out his hand in mercy and he has drawn us undeserving to himself. From death to life. From darkness to light. From slavery to freedom. And yet it is God himself who is my light, my life, my freedom. If I remove my eyes from him, I lose all of those things. Keep my eyes on him, and I keep them all. And yet I do find these verses that I just read, 7, 8, 9, 10, also a little disturbing. I find their sweeping claims a little bit unsettling. You know, how can you tell Christians lying in northern Nigeria, dead and injured, that fearing the Lord will bring health to their bodies? How can you tell Christians in Syria that their barns will be filled when men with guns have burned them all down? Even here at home, it's not always that healthy to confess Christ. Sure, God made the world as a good and orderly place, and yet it has not stayed that way. It is chaotic. It is marred by evil. And yet, even in the face of all of these problems, this discomfort that I feel, Proverbs still maintains and insists that the paths are straight and the bodies are healthy of those who fear the Lord. Now, this is not because the book of Proverbs is naive. If you go into the second part of Proverbs, you will find Proverbs that acknowledge times when righteousness is not rewarded. Listen to this from chapter 16. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. You know, Proverbs is not naive about times when wise behavior goes unrewarded. And yet, it is confident in God's love and faithfulness, even when appearances seem to contradict it. There's a bit of a mystery, I think, going on here. Something which, in a sense, was always hidden from the ancient Israelites, but which has now been revealed to us, praise God, in the work of Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. First, however, let's take a very brief skim over some of the proverbs about wealth, and I want to move into the second part of the book. There are basically two types of proverbs in chapters 10 to 29. I'm not going to make you flip through all of them, but I just want you to listen to me read you a few examples of what I've called the two types of each proverb relating to wealth. So, you ready? Type one. Is a proverb just that is not really making any moral, it's just describing a pattern of behavior that you will see if you take note of what goes on around you. Let me give you an example. Proverbs 11:24. One person gives freely, yet gains even more, Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. No value judgment, just pointing something out. Here's another one, Proverbs 10:15. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Just saying. Give you another one, Proverbs 14:20. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. We all know it's true. These proverbs aren't commending wealth. They're not condemning wealth. They just observe that hanging on to money, did you notice this, doesn't necessarily make you richer. Wealth secures you from trouble. We know that. Poverty loses you friends. And if you know these facts about how life works, you're going to be able to relate to other people more wisely. It's as simple as that. That's the first type of proverb that we see all throughout the second half of the book. Here's the second type. This is a little bit more expected. It's a proverb that makes value judgments. And especially it makes value judgments by labeling some actions as wise and others as foolish, or some as righteous and others as wicked. Let me give you an example, Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Sometimes Proverbs actually pass judgment by linking actions to the dishonor of God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 is a very famous example. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. What do we do with all those little father's lessons on money? I know what my children do, but I'm thinking about Proverbs here. In itself, money's neutral, isn't it? We know that. You know, with money you can enjoy life, you can provide for your family, you can do good for others. But we know that money can also make you trust in yourself rather than in God. It can make you foolishly become a slave to its power. And the words we read in Proverbs suggest that wise people know the limits of money's value. They know that money can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you food, but not fellowship. It can buy you diamonds, but not love. And perhaps most important is not how much money you make, but how you make it. What that shows about your character. Now, I don't for a moment imagine that any of these truths about money are going to be new or radical for us, but that's okay, because, you know, the point of the book of Proverbs is not to collect morally elevating sentiments and good advice. It's about changing the way you think about the small details of life. Proverbs wants you to look at every activity you do, at every person you meet, at every choice you make, and think about them as part of a grand project to build a world which reflects the character of God. Actually, my topic today isn't money, it's wealth. According to Proverbs, the greatest treasure is not money. It is actually wisdom itself. I want to finish my little survey of Proverbs by taking you back to chapter 3. Because Proverbs paints a picture of wisdom as a woman, the grand lady wisdom who is with God at the beginning of his creation. And by a marvel of God's grace, this eternal, cosmic, creative wisdom can be found embodied in ordinary people, in the home, in the marketplace, in every realm of human life. And there's a wonderful description of Lady Wisdom I want to read you from Proverbs 3, verse 13 to verse 20. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies, Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. That is the greatest treasure, according to the book of Proverbs. But we're reading this as Christians, and I want to ask finally, well, what about Jesus? Where does he come into this picture? If wisdom is about discerning God's plan to create a good world, and if we recognize that that good world is disordered, so that work is not rewarded as it should be, so that righteous people suffer unjustly, I don't think it should be too hard to see where Jesus comes into that picture. You know, Jesus is the one, is he not, who came so that injustice could be finally set right, so that those who acknowledge God could finally have all their paths made straight. When he died for us, Jesus cleansed us from our sins by his blood. He has rescued us from slavery to sin. He set us free to build a new world. A new world whose nearest outpost is here in this room, where Christ's people are being built up in him into a holy temple. Jesus is not just the model of a wise man for us to imitate. He is the one who finally makes sense of God's whole plan, who makes sense of this senseless and disordered world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What does Proverbs say is the greatest treasure there is? Wisdom, wisdom itself. And if Jesus is our wisdom, as Paul says, then doesn't that mean he himself is our greatest treasure? And doesn't that mean that the pauper who has Jesus has wealth unbounded? And doesn't that mean that the millionaire without Jesus is destitute? It's in Christ, I think, that that tension of Proverbs 3, 8 to 10 is resolved. The mystery of Solomon's confidence that if you fear God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. Because creation is one vast act of God's richness towards us, but even that is dwarfed by Jesus' giving of himself to us. That one gift makes us wealthy beyond imagining. And it means that we in turn have the infinite riches of Christ to share with others. But as we finish, I would like to return once more to the lesser treasures of material wealth. You know, the stuff that God has given us so that we can imitate his own creative generosity. How do we make wise use of the material things that God has given us to look after for a little while? I think the answer is that we learn the lesson of Proverbs and we look around us with all the wits that God has given us and we work to build a better world. Not, I hasten to add, not a better world as measured by, you know, the UN Millennium Development Goals or the Happiness Index or BuzzFeed, you know, but the world that Jesus came to bring into existence. None of us has got the means to solve world poverty or to reverse injustice or to bring the nations to bow before the risen Christ. But we do have the means to set to work building ourselves as we relate to family, to friends, to colleagues, building ourselves into instruments of creativity, of thoughtfulness and generosity, of patience and hard work and self-control and faith and hope and love, not just in the big things, but in the thousand small details of our daily lives. In the spirit of Proverbs, I want to finish with two practical things that we might do when we have financial decisions to make. First, let's look at God's big picture, right? Especially God's goal for this planet when we have decisions to make that involve money. And let's use the resources that God has entrusted us with to build something he would be proud of. Secondly, look at yourself. Look at yourself and think about which parts of yourself your spending comes from. Right? Does it come from your convenience? Does it come from your greed? Does it come from your fear? Or does it come from your faith? Does it come from your hope? Does it come from your love? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight.